We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read the first 23 verses of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye had believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. There ends our reading of God's holy and inspired word. The text for the sermon is verses 4 through 8. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, early on Sunday morning, after 3 days after Jesus had died on the cross, it was still dark, very early in the morning, and the women were approaching the grave. They were approaching the grave in the darkness of night and in the darkness of confusion in their hearts. They still did not yet grasp the wonder that they were about to behold. And when they would come to the empty tomb, then their hearts would be and their eyes would be awakened to a point. And our attention, usually on Resurrection Sunday, is to go to that empty grave. The empty grave and the grave clothes and the face covering and the angels that were there. He is not here. He's not here. And we think on from the point of view of the women and Peter and John who would come shortly thereafter, and they see the empty tomb and there's something here that is disturbed, something here that is not the way they expected it to be. But what really brought them into the light, that brought them into the day, was not the empty tomb, but the truth that he lives. That's the other part of it, and it always goes together. You don't go to the empty tomb and come to the conclusion that there's something else, there's nothing else to be understood here. The tomb is empty exactly because he lives. He is alive. God has raised up Jesus from the dead. And that's what all of the disciples and all of the people who follow Jesus and all believers need to hear and know. And that's what we are told in the gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus. That's what Peter needed to come to see, even if he would not see with his eyes immediately on the morning of the resurrection. He would see, and John would see by faith, that the one that they loved, the one that he had denied, lives. That's what Thomas would need to see, that he lives. That's what Cleopas and his companion traveling to Emmaus, who were stuck in the darkness of ignorance, not understanding the things that had taken place in Jerusalem. They needed to come to have their eyes opened and understand and believe that he lives. And the Lord Jesus' resurrection did bring that true light in the world, and the dawn of the day was right there at the graveside through the testimony of the angels. And the rays of light would spread out through various appearances to Peter and to the disciples and to the travelers to Emmaus and to the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road. But then the light keeps on going and the whole world is brought into the light. And how is the world brought into the light of the life from the resurrection of Jesus? But the preaching of the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. The preaching of the gospel went all the way to Corinth, all the way to Greece, all the way to Europe. And it's come in our generations all the way to our land. The preaching of the gospel is the declaration that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. We come to know that, and the Corinthians come to know that, and thus we are brought into the light through the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is addressing a denial of the resurrection of the dead. The Corinthians, some among them at least, were denying the resurrection of the dead. We don't know exactly why they were denying this. Was it because there was an influence from the Sadducees? It's possible, but they're a long way from the heart of where that sect was. More likely, they were influenced by the philosophy of the Greeks, which would have been very different and very influential from the philosophy and the truth of the Word of God. And the apostle responds to that denial of the resurrection by making a powerful argument that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. Then there is no gospel, and there's no hope for anyone. And if we have only hope in this life, then we are most above all, over all people, miserable. This powerful argument asserting and declaring the truth of the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has given to us and provided us with a most beautiful chapter on the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers unto a new and holy life. But where he begins is the text that we treat. He introduces to them, he reminds them of the gospel that he has received and that he had declared to them that gospel. And then he begins in verse 5 by citing the various appearances of Jesus Christ. And we consider that part of the text, the risen Lord seen. The risen Lord seen. First, we'll consider the appearances of the risen Lord, then the witnesses, and finally, the purpose. Why does Paul call attention to these eyewitnesses? There's a list of 6 appearances that are given in verses 5 through 8. And these appearances, they seem to be presented generally in a chronological order. That's what the words connecting them refer to. He was seen of Cephas then, that is next of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last. And so there's a chronological order that is given for these appearances. There are other inspired records of some of these appearances. These 6 appearances, you can look at each one of them, and for some of them, you can go to another passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Acts, and say, here is the fuller account of when Jesus appeared to Cephas. But for others of them, there's no other account. This is the only mention of some of these particular appearances. And so this doesn't undermine the text, but this really strengthens the text, and it should strengthen our confidence that when he gives us a list and he says, there's this that we know, we've heard about that, and there's that one, we've heard about that one, but this one we haven't heard about, and this one we have, well then we have some context to say that this is a trustworthy account. He knows about these certain appearances, and we can also take these other added ones and know that these really occurred too. Besides that, we can rest in the doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of the Scriptures, to know that these he is reporting genuine eyewitness accounts. With regard to these appearances, we should also note that this is not a complete list. The apostle is giving certain appearances that serve his purpose, and especially that serve the purpose that he has for the Corinthians. And he's mentioning people that they may know or do know or are acquainted with. And he's mentioning those persons and appearances that serve the church of all ages. Which ones do we need to be concerned about and why? And we'll answer some of those questions in the third point. What appearances are missing? Perhaps that can be a task for you to figure out throughout this afternoon. As you look at all of the appearances of Jesus Christ, there are commonly 10 appearances that can be found in the Word of God. 11, if you count the appearance to the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road. But perhaps you notice right away that some of those who are missing are the women. The women who saw him, and Mary Magdalene especially, who very likely was the first person to see the risen Lord Jesus. The women are not included, and maybe that leads us to understand what Paul is doing here. I want to go through a brief history of these appearances as much as we can. So in verse 5, we read, "And that he was seen of Cephas." Cephas is a reference to Simon Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. And so it's just another version of his name. The risen Lord was seen of Cephas multiple times. In Mark chapter 16, on the morning of the resurrection, we know that God's angel had instructed the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." And so that's not an account of the appearance, but it tells us that Peter was going to see Jesus, who was going before him into Galilee. And then in Luke 24, verse 34, which was the evening of the resurrection, and this is after Jesus had traveled on the road with the travelers to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion, and Cleopas and his companion go to find the disciples, and they go and they enter into the room where the disciples are, and the disciples first give their account. They say to the travelers to Emmaus, "The Lord is risen and hath appeared to Simon." So at some point during that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus had already appeared to Simon. The disciples confirm it. He's also present in the upper room, not only that first Sunday morning, evening, when Jesus appears to them, but also a week later when Thomas is also present with the disciples. Peter is included there as well. Then there is probably the most notable appearance of Jesus to Peter, and that is in John chapter 21, where he appears to the seven disciples who were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter, of course, is eager to see Jesus. And in that course of that history, Jesus has a conversation with Peter, and he asks him, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he calls him to feed his sheep. And we understand that to be Peter's restoration and his commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So here in the case of Cephas, he was seen of Cephas. The rest of the Word of God corroborates the testimony. Then, of the 12. And some have trouble with this reference because they think, well, if this is a reference to the first appearance of Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, did all of the 12 were not there. Judas Iscariot was not there. So what is this referring to? And they maybe even tried to say, well, maybe it's after Matthias was appointed, but that would not fit. The 12 here is simply a reference to the disciples of Jesus, a reference to the disciples collectively. If you would follow that too rigidly, you could also say he didn't appear to the 12 on the morning or on the day of the resurrection because Thomas was not there. But the 12, they are all the 12, and even when only a portion of them were gathered in one place, you could still say, here are the 12. They moved as a unit. So where did he appear to the 12? There are multiple times in this case as well. It could be reference to the first day in which Jesus lived, when Thomas and Judas were not there. It could be a reference to later at the Sea of Galilee. It could be a reference to the other time in the upper room where Thomas was present. It could even be a reference to the time when Jesus ascended. But considering it's likely a chronological order, it's one of these earlier appearances to the collective group of the disciples. After that, in verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. The details of this third appearance to the 500 plus brethren at once are not at all clear. We do not read anywhere in the four gospel accounts or in the book of Acts of a number of this magnitude in one of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. It is possible, there are a couple of possibilities. It could be that there was a larger group of disciples gazing up into heaven at the ascension, although I believe that's the last reference to the apostles in verse 7. More likely, this is Jesus' appearance to the disciples that he had told the disciples and Peter through the angel that he goes before them into Galilee, and that he appeared to them on the mountaintop, and that there was word spread, and that there was a large multitude of over 500 brethren at once who saw Jesus. The details of this appearance is really neither here nor there. It's not important where or when or even really who these witnesses were. It's the number of them and the fact that all of these brethren saw him at the same time. For example, if nothing is recorded about this worship here this morning, if there's nothing recorded digitally, if no one has a written record, if there's nothing put in paper about this meeting of hundreds of people in this sanctuary, we still have a firm confirmation of the resurrection because we're all here together at this one time. So the 500 plus brethren at once is a powerful confirmation of what they saw. What's also significant about those 500 brethren is that at the time that Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians, the greater part of those of that group was still living. They were still alive, members of the church, and they were among their fellow believers, although some are fallen asleep. So Paul really is making an implied appeal to these brethren for those who are denying the resurrection of the dead. Just ask one of those brethren who was there with 500 others. Ask them what they saw, and then go ask another person who was there and confirm what they have told you. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James. James here is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. James, according to John chapter 7, and his other brethren did not always believe in Jesus. But in due time, James became a respected elder and leader in the church of Jerusalem. He is the inspired writer of the epistle of James. And he was present, we are told, in the upper room at Pentecost. So by that time, he was a believer, firmly following Jesus after his death. We don't read anywhere about a specific appearance to James, but that doesn't really surprise us or take away from the truth of the text. It doesn't surprise us because this is, after all, one of Jesus' own family members. And it also does not surprise us because the Lord Jesus would use James mightily for the good of the church. He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. All the apostles, that could be a reference to the 12, and a reference, therefore, to the same group as earlier. It could also be a reference to a broader group, referring to all those who would receive a commission from Jesus to go and preach the gospel. And regardless of what precisely the individuals in this group refers to, he appeared to all the apostles. And the most reasonable explanation of this appearance is especially on the Mount of Olives, right before he would go up into heaven, ascend into heaven. He appeared to them in the body, and he commissioned them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then sent them forth. Finally, there is last of all He was seen of me also, the Apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. This refers to Paul's sight of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus on Damascus Road when he was given eyes to see into heaven and see that the Lord Jesus was there. And he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, but also had a sight of Jesus. And this occurred out of due time. This was, from Paul's words, his birth. In seeing Jesus and being called by Jesus, he became blind for a time, but his eyes were really opened and his heart was awakened. That was the beginning of his life. And though as though it was out of due time, though, it was out of order. The term here is very striking. One born out of due time. It's an untimely birth, or even a still birth, or a premature birth, or whatever kind it may be. There's something here that was out of the ordinary. He was born out of due time, long after all of these others, long after his earthly life had begun. The significance here of the verb, he was seen. That's a passive verb. And so one of the ways to understand that repeated phrase, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, is to say that Jesus actively appeared. He made himself able to be observed and looked upon. He gave a sight of himself to these many persons. But the passive verb helps us to emphasize the other side of it, which was the fact that these persons who are mentioned were eyewitnesses. They looked upon him. They observed him. They encountered him. And this mention of all of these appearances confirms the fact of Jesus' resurrection, first of all. He is alive. He is risen, as he said. There are six distinct appearances mentioned here. There are hundreds of distinct persons mentioned here. There are a variety of times and circumstances mentioned here. And each of these persons, and all of them collectively, provide the same testimony. The Jesus who died for our sins was seen of me after he had been raised up from the dead. So it confirms the fact of the resurrection, but it also confirms the nature of the resurrection. To say that he was seen is to make a comment about the nature of his presence in those encounters. They saw him in his flesh with their earthly eyes. His flesh was not in the grave. His flesh was taken out of the grave, restored and glorified. And he was seen. The Jesus they knew, the Jesus they followed, the Jesus who had taught them. Those 40 days, he made himself known by appearing to disciples and putting himself in the presence of these disciples so that he might be seen with their earthly eyes. Those are the appearances. Now, in the second point, I want to turn to the witnesses. The witnesses, and I want to point out several different aspects of who these people are and why they are mentioned. First of all, these are known and trusted witnesses. Known and trusted witnesses. The Corinthians, even being far away from Jerusalem, would have been acquainted with and would have met at least some of these witnesses. At the very least, when they heard the name Cephas, they would know who Cephas is. In fact, they would understand that he is one of the main apostles, even would have been involved in some of the party spirit in Corinth. They knew Cephas. They knew Peter. They understood who James was. He was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They knew the 12. They knew the apostles. And by this point in history, they knew who the apostle Paul was. God had used the apostle Paul to bring them the gospel and to gather them into the church of Jesus Christ. So one of the limiting factors of who should he include in this list of witnesses, he probably considered at least, under inspiration was led to say, who might the Corinthians know? And so he names some of these known and trusted witnesses. The second thing we can notice about these witnesses is that there are included among them those who remain, those who live. And that includes, likely, all of those individuals, Cephas and Judas and most, if not all, of the disciples and apostles. But it also includes that a multitude of 500 brethren who saw him at once. He even explicitly calls attention to the fact that the greater part of them remain unto this present. So when he calls attention to living witnesses, he invites the Corinthians to seek them out and to confirm that they can tell you what they saw. Then there are those who died, and Paul speaks of them, what became of them, and it's significant that he uses the language of sleep right away. Them, but some are fallen asleep because they'll be raised again. The third thing we can notice about the witnesses is that there are multiple appearances and, in some cases, repeat witnesses. This serves to strengthen the confirmation. There are a great number. It's not as though he appeals just to one or two, and that everything is dependent upon what these one or two saw. But he appeals to hundreds of witnesses. That is a strong testimony. At the same time, it's not as though all of these hundreds of people all just received just one encounter or one glimpse. Perhaps it was an apparition. Perhaps it was just a ghost-like appearance. No, there were multiple times that these persons saw Jesus Christ. And also the fact that when Paul explains these appearances, he uses that chronological order to say that he saw, these people saw him, then these people saw him, then this person saw him, then this person saw him. And this all reflects an earthly order, an earthly passing of time, which would be appropriate for one who's not a spirit only or a ghost, but one who is alive in the flesh. The fourth thing we can notice about the witnesses is that some of them, in fact, all three named persons, were all at one point hostile witnesses. Cephas, or Peter, was known to have denied Jesus three times. James and his brethren are reported in John chapter 7 that they did not believe. It's probably not until the last year of Jesus' ministry that he was brought to faith. Paul was a known persecutor of those who believed in Jesus Christ. And so, like we said with the centurion on Friday evening, that he was well positioned to give a credible testimony concerning the crucified Christ. He wasn't a sympathizer. He wasn't a disciple. But he was standing over against him. Well, these three, though they are now disciples, they were at one point very much opposed to Jesus. And now they firmly believe and confess that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And one of them was visited by the Lord Jesus and given a sight of the Lord Jesus while he was engaged in a mission that was exactly contrary to the Lord Jesus' mandate. He was kicking against the pricks. This adds strength to the testimony of these witnesses, that these were not those who would have been always inclined to say anything and everything in favor of Jesus. But they were brought to that point and now confirmed in it by the appearance of the risen Lord. One more, the fifth reason why these witnesses are mentioned and not others, and not the women especially, is that these are his official witnesses. The witnesses that are listed here are those who have been commissioned in one sense or another to preach or to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who was crucified, dead, and buried for our sins, who is risen again on the third day according to the word of God. These eyewitnesses are the same men who were going in and out amongst the nations, the same men who were going in and out amongst the households of the churches. These are the same men who, having seen the risen Lord, can be appealed to say that these who remain among us can tell you what they saw of the risen Lord. And the Corinthians, some of whom were denying the resurrection, are given a list of these witnesses who made known the resurrection to them. The people, the men who were sent to tell you that the scriptures have been fulfilled, are eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And the Corinthians needed to consider that. Those who denied the resurrection of the body needed to consider that. Keep in mind, too, that those who were denying the resurrection are not those who were outside of the church, those who denied everything about the Christian religion, but these are members within the church. And so they are receiving what has been taught them by the Apostle Paul and by Apollos and by Cephas. But they are receiving everything except for this. There can't be a resurrection from the dead. And so he calls attention to those who had brought them the gospel. He says, these are eyewitnesses. Multiple, varied, credible eyewitnesses that they needed to consider in this argument, and we should consider that too. The Lord Jesus, who was crucified, rose again from the third day. That is no myth. That is no legend. That is verified fact. It is historical truth. There are eyewitnesses, an abundance of them, who confirm. So why then do we need to know that? Why do the Corinthians need any eyewitnesses at all? Does this perhaps undercut the fact of faith and the necessity of faith? Do we really need eyewitnesses at all? Should this have any place in 1 Corinthians 15's argument? Of course it should. It's given by inspiration of God. The questions we might ask are, why does the apostle call attention to these appearances? Why, or do they and do we need eyewitnesses to believe? Do we need eyewitnesses, or do we need to be eyewitnesses for the assurance of our salvation? And those are all loaded questions. We need to approach them carefully. What we can say about these eyewitnesses is that our faith is not founded upon the sight of the risen Lord. Our faith is not founded upon the sight of the risen Lord. For all the abundance of witnesses here, there's only a few There are far more in both the Old and New Testaments and through all the ages of the earth and out of every nation, tribe, and tongue that have never seen the risen Lord. And Jesus confirms that when he speaks to Thomas. And Thomas, who had seen and believed, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. So our faith is not founded upon eyewitness accounts or upon our own sight of the resurrection of the Lord. But positively, our faith and our assurance, the assurance that is of faith, is founded upon the reality of Christ's resurrection. Let me say that again. Our faith is not founded upon eyewitness accounts of the risen Lord, but our faith is founded upon the reality of the resurrection. We can see that argument borne out in the verses that we read out of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Our faith isn't founded upon eyewitness accounts. Our faith is founded upon the resurrection of Christ. It is absolutely essential that Christ be risen. So these eyewitnesses are set before the Corinthians, not in this way. See, my brethren, these men saw Jesus alive, and therefore you should believe. No, that's not the appeal here. It's see, brothers, see, sisters, these men saw Jesus alive. He was seen of them. He lives. He lives, and therefore believe. So the apostle, or these appearances, are put right alongside of the many infallible proofs that are mentioned in the book of Acts. There is the empty tomb, the testimony of the angels, the undisturbed grave clothes. There are so many proofs that are set before them, and all of them, they're not given as proof to say, look at what all we set on this table, and because we have these things set on the table for you, then you should believe. It's not as though we need to go start writing some books from a historical perspective and use that in our evangelism. See, here's the proof that Christ lived and walked on the earth, and the proof that he lived, rose again from the dead. What we need is confirmation that he lives as confirmation of the Word of God. Now, the witnesses, I said earlier in the first point, the witnesses confirmed that Jesus arose and the nature of his resurrection. But what we can do from that point is to say, since we know that he arose, since we know it is a bodily resurrection from the dead, and since this has been accomplished according to the Scriptures, what does that do for our faith? The reality of Christ's bodily resurrection confirms all of the Scriptures. The Scriptures have been proven true by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all of the Scriptures must be received as pure truth. They are trustworthy because the heart of all of it has been verified by an abundance of witnesses. It also encourages us in the promises of the Scriptures. For if this promise of a Savior who died and rose again should be fulfilled, how much more shall all the other promises which are in Jesus Christ be fulfilled? It also encourages us to receive the word of the gospel as it is proclaimed by ministers of the gospel. We don't need to be eyewitnesses to be ministers. What we need is confirmation that Christ lives and that he has commissioned us to do this work. We also don't need to be eyewitnesses to believe. We do need to be sure that we have a Savior who is no longer dead, but that he lives. And the eyewitnesses confirm that for us. When we are sure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we may be sure of our salvation and our life and our reconciliation with God. He was raised again for our justification. It's confirmation that we are no longer in our sins. He is raised again, and we are raised with him unto life and unto a living hope. Because he lives, we can be sure that he imparts to us those benefits. He was seen. He was seen in the flesh. He was seen in the body. And he was seen even after he ascended into heaven by the Apostle Paul. And when we have been confirmed, it has been confirmed that Jesus Christ arose from the dead by these eyewitnesses, then we have the assurance of our own bodily resurrection. And that's what Paul really implicitly asserts or argues in verse 6. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. They sleep. The day of their awakening is coming. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but everyone in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. The first fruits are confirmed. And in the first fruits, we have a pledge of the fullness of the harvest, that we who belong to him shall be raised up at his coming. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing our own weakness and knowing or having a great love for us, that he would make himself to be known and to be seen by those early ministers of the gospel, so that they might go forth with all confidence that he is not in the grave, but he lives, risen as he said. May we be encouraged then to put our trust in thy word and to look forward with great expectation to all the fulfillment of all of thy promises, and forgive all of our doubts and our fears, and preserve us until